Last Sunday morning, I started a short series of three sermons, all of which focus on a term which obviously was a favorite of the Apostle John. The words abide or abides occur in the New Testament a total of 40 times. And out of those 40 occasions, 38 of them are found in John's writings. And they are further concentrated into basically three or four chapters of the New Testament. Last week in John chapter 15, we saw 10 of them from verses 1 to 11. This morning in 1 John chapter 2, we will see another 10. And next week, as we come to 1 John chapters 3 and 4, we will discover a further 13 of them. So in these series of three sermons, we will cover 33 out of the 38 that are in John's writings. Now, the terms also occur 9 times in the Old Testament, 3 of which are in the Psalms, which I want to show you. Now, I mention these because they beautifully illustrate this concept of abiding. And the verbs abide or abides are there highlighted in green for you. Let me read out the three passages. You can follow them on the screen. The first is in Psalm 25, verses 12 and 13. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2 is the second. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And the third one is Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Now, the first thing we need to do here is to sort out the pronouns. Particularly that first one is actually quite confusing. So I've colored the pronouns referring to God in red, and the pronouns referring to the believer or the man in blue, and the verbs are in green, and this is what it looks like. So Psalm 25, verses 12 and 13, which is the more difficult of one of the three. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him, that is, the man who fears the Lord, will he, the Lord, instruct in the way that he, that's the man, should choose. His soul, that is, the man's soul, shall abide in well-being, and his offspring, that is, the man's offspring, shall inherit the land. Once you sort out the pronouns there, it all sort of makes sense. And the other two are far easier to understand. You can see them on the screen. I don't need to explain them. But the psalmist's intention in each of these three passages is to inspire confidence and trust in God. In each passage, the Lord is the one who protects, instructs, and surrounds his people. Their response is simply to abide in him. Let me offer you an analogy. Most of you know that I have a certain level of mechanical knowledge. I'm able to carry out repairs on my motorbike and some on the cars that we own and stuff like that. But imagine that Rosemary and I took a trip as passengers on a train journey to Perth on the Indian Pacific. And imagine that I, for that entire trip, was worried that the diesel locomotive, if it malfunctioned, that I would be called upon to repair it. Now, such a fear would be incredibly foolish. not because I am such an expert on diesel engines, which I'm not, but the fact is that even if that diesel locomotive broke down, there is no way that they would come and ask my help. Why? Because I would be on that train as a passenger, not a maintenance engineer. And in staffing that train, the company running the Indian Pacific Fleet would include maintenance people far better qualified than I am. Therefore, if I was to worry about such an eventuality, that would be ludicrous. My responsibility would be to relax and enjoy the trip as a passenger on that locomotive, on the train. Now, it is exactly the same for us as Christians. Everything needed to procure our salvation was accomplished by Jesus when he died and rose again. Therefore, any striving on my part will add zero to what he has already done. Instead, what I need to do is simply relax and abide in him. And that's the same for all of us. If you are a Christian this morning, but you find yourself striving to do whatever, you need to relax and abide in Christ. That's what our passage, this series is all about. Now, all of that is just introduction to the passage that we will look at this morning. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. The title for our sermon is Characteristics of Those Who Abide in Christ. Characteristics of Those Who Abide in Christ. Our text is fairly long. It's 1 John 2 verses 1 to 27. And I want to study these verses under five headings. But in coming to this passage, I need to point out that these five characteristics in and of themselves do not make someone a Christian. Instead, these are characteristics of someone who is already a believer. Now, because it's such a long text this morning, we're going to only be studying it in a fairly cursory fashion, and the same will be next week as well, because both texts that we'll be looking at this week and next week are very long. Okay, so we'll sort of give an overview more than a detailed study. All right, point number one this morning. Those who abide in Christ obey him. Look at verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, in my Bible, I have highlighted verse 1. This is a purpose statement. There are about four or five of them in 1 John. And when you see these, you ought to zero in on these and notice them. John says, "This is why I am writing." And there he says, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin." Purpose statement. Look out for them. And John's purpose in writing these verses was that his readers would not sin. But we all know that Christians still sin even after conversion. And therefore he tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Now that word advocate is the Greek word parakletos, and it means one who comes alongside for our benefit. Now, if you hear nothing else this morning and you think about that term paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help, that will encourage you anyway. And for some of you, that may be enough for you to be able to grab hold of and put into practice this week. That's what that word advocate means. One who comes alongside to help. Now, verse 2 then says, here's the propitiation of our sins. And that word propitiation in the English Standard Version is a little bit harder to unravel. So I've gone to Albert Barnes. So what I'll do is I'll read out what Barnes says, and then I will explain it for you, because it's a little bit wordy, but it is quite helpful. Barnes says this, it should be on the screen for you. Quote, the idea is that there is anger or wrath or something has been done to offend, and what is needful to turn away wrath or to appease. This may be done by a sacrifice, by songs, by services rendered, or by bloody offerings. We have similar words in common use as when we say of one that he has been offended and that something must be done to appease him or to turn away his wrath. This is commonly done with us by making restitution or by an acknowledgement or by yielding the point in controversy or by expression of regret or by different conduct in time to come. But this idea must not be applied too literally to God, nor should it be explained away. The essential thoughts in regard to him, as implied in this word, are, one, that his will has been disregarded and his law violated, and that he has reason to be offended with us. Number two, that in that condition he cannot consistently with his perfections and the good of the universe treat us as if we had not done it. Three, that it is proper that in some way he should show his displeasure at our conduct, either by punishing us or by something that shall answer the same purpose. And number four, that the means of propitiation come in here and accomplish this end and make it proper that he should treat us as if we had not sinned. That is, he is reconciled or appeased, and his anger is turned away. This is done by the death of the Lord Jesus, accomplishing in most important respects what would be accomplished by the punishment of the offender himself. End quote. Let me summarize what Barnes is saying there. God, as sovereign, has the right to set the rules and to punish everyone who disregards or disobeys those rules. He is holy and righteous and therefore cannot, as it were, merely brush sin under the carpet and forget about it. Sin must be punished. If God is to righteously pardon a guilty person, his or her punishment must be taken in full by someone else who must themselves be absolutely innocent. Jesus lived a sinless life, yet he suffered death on the Roman cross. And as such, he is the innocent person who has already taken the punishment in full. Anyone then who trusts in Jesus alone for salvation can have his or her sin placed onto Jesus and his righteous life credited to them. Therefore, when God looks at the sinner, instead of seeing the sin of which he or she is guilty, God sees the righteousness of Christ. And when he looks at the sin ledger, there is no sin that needs to be punished. All wrath for sin has already been paid, so God's righteousness is upheld, and he can justly pardon the guilty sinner. That's what the word propitiation means. You thought it was a big word before, right? That's all. That's its meaning. It's huge. It's the right word. And Jesus, verse 2 tells us, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, the response to this is given to us in verses 3 to 6. Look there at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now again, let me stress once more that the obedience comes about after salvation, not as a works attempt to obtain salvation. And obedience to Christ's commands ought to be a logical response that comes out of gratitude because of what Christ has done for us. However, because our obedience is so fickle, we need continuous cleansing from sin. So we run back to Christ as our advocate and plead his death and resurrection constantly. And that's also why we have communion regularly, because it causes all of us to focus back on to that work that he has accomplished for us. So the first characteristic is that those who abide in Christ obey him. Point number two, those who abide in Christ love other believers. Those who abide in Christ love other believers. Now last week we looked at John chapter 15, which is part of the John's account of the Passover evening. And on that evening, the Apostle John must have been right next to Jesus because he leaned back onto him to ask a question in John 13, verse 25. And the events of that night must have affected John really deeply. After all, he devoted six chapters of his gospel record to that one night. John chapter 13 to chapter 18 all occurred that one night. In addition, many themes about which Jesus spoke that night are reflected in John's epistles. And one of those central themes was the need for Christians to love one another. Look at verses 7 to 11. John says, Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now you'll notice that John the Apostle often reads as being black and white in his understanding. He is very matter of fact. He says if you love other Christians, then you are a Christian. But if you don't love other Christians, then you obviously don't know Christ and you're a liar. Now, to John's way of thinking, you are either in or out, black or white, in that sort of situation, which in a sense is absolutely true. However, you need to keep in mind that John is talking about men and women who habitually hate their Christian brother or sister. All right? The clue is in the next chapter. Look over at chapter 3, verse 4. He says there, chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And that word practices is also found in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. It's also in verse 8. It's also in verse 9. It's in verse 10 as well. Right? So what he is saying is that if you make a practice of these things, that betrays who you are. If you practice sin, that shows that you are a sinner. If you practice hatred towards your Christian brothers and sisters, that ought to cause you to question even your profession of faith. So just because you can't get along with another Christian today does not necessarily negate the truth of your Christian profession. However, you should try and seek to fix that relationship. All right, let's move on. Point number three. Those who abide in Christ abide in God's word. Those who abide in Christ abide in God's word. Look at verses 12 to 14. John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, the Apostle John often referred to his readers as little children. This was by no means a put-down on his part. He says of them in verse 12, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And in the second half of verse 13, you know the Father. This would be true of anyone within the churches who is a believer. So therefore, when he talks about little children, he is addressing the entire congregation. Secondly, he addresses fathers. Those would be they who are mature, presumably both men and women in the church. He says of them in verse 13a, you know him who is from the beginning. And that same phrase is repeated in verse 14. And lastly, he addresses young men. These would be those within the church who are growing in their faith. Again, presumably both men and women. And he says to them in verse 13b, you have overcome the evil one, and you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. And then at the end of verse 14, he repeats, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, these things that he says there, if they are true of you, they ought to be a huge encouragement in your Christian walk. You young people who are struggling to overcome sin in your lives need to be encouraged by these verses. Note the tenses there. John says here that you have, note past tense, you have overcome the evil one. To which you might respond, well, yeah, right. Pastor, you have no idea the struggles that I have in my mind every day. To which I again reply, you need to take your eyes off yourself and place them squarely on Jesus, because it is only through him that you will enjoy victory over sin. It is not about you and your struggles. Instead, it is about him and the fact that he has already won on your behalf. Let me put it the opposite way. If you are a Christian, your struggle against sin will not end in failure. because Jesus has already won on your behalf. So what you need to do is look upwards to him and rejoice that your victory is assured, not because of you, but because of him. And you need to abide in his word. Older believers, those to whom John refers as fathers, John says twice here, you know him who is from the beginning. Again, why would John repeat the phrase twice? Hermeneutic students, emphasis. Again, note the tenses of those verbs. You know him, that's present tense, who is, also present tense, from the beginning, past tense. Now, those tenses are important because they remind us that while we exist in the here and now, Jesus is from the beginning. That is, he is eternal. And that eternal one has obtained the victory. So again, we too, as mature Christians, likewise need to abide in his word. That's point number three. Point number four, those who abide in Christ abide forever. Those who abide in Christ abide forever. Look at verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. 6 times in those 3 verses, John speaks of the world. Now again, this phrase is repeated by John. It's 20 times in just 1 John alone. So it's vital that we understand it. The Greek word is the word cosmos, but it has a slightly different meaning from what we think of as the cosmos. We define the cosmos as the universe consisting of planets. But this is a theological term. And here John refers not so much to the planet or to the planets, but to this world and the world's system specifically. Let me quote William Mounts. He says this, at times cosmos indicates the created universe, Acts 17 verse 24. Yet at other times the sphere of human life and humanity itself, Matthew 4:8. Mark 8:36, John 3:19, and 2 Corinthians 5:19. In John and Paul especially, the latter meaning of cosmos is predominant. The world is the place where God has come to do his redeeming and transforming work. In this sense, cosmos often has a negative connotation. The world is equated with this passing evil age which is opposed to God. 1 Corinthians 3:18 to 19, Ephesians 2 verse 2, see also Romans 12 verse 2. A fundamental part of Christ's work on the cross was defeating the elements of this world, Colossians 2 verses 8 to 10. Over half of the New Testament's occurrences of cosmos occur in John's Gospel 78 times and the Epistles 24 times. There it plays an important role in John's theology. The cosmos resists the very God who created it and his Son, John 1:9-11 and 7 verse 7. Consequently, this world is ruled by the evil one, John 12:31 and 16:11. Therefore, while Christians continue to live in this cosmos, they must maintain purity and refrain from being caught up in this world's systems. John 17, 15 to 17, 1 John 2, 15. See also Philippians 2, 15 and James 1, 27 and 4, verse 4, end quote. So understanding John's definition of that term, the world, means that what he says about the world makes a lot of sense. We as Christians are not to become enamored with the world's system or the things in the world's system. As verse 17 says, this world and all it contains will pass away. But whoever does the will of God will abide forever. Point number five. Those who abide in Christ abide in the truth. Those who abide in Christ abide in the truth. Look at verses 18 to 20. John says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now keep your finger there in 1 John and go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In his writings, the Apostle Paul speaks of a coming man who will fulfill Scripture prophecy and seek to fulfill Satan's desires. He refers to him as the man of lawlessness. Okay? Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verses 3 to 12. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now there Paul describes not only this man's character but also some of his future actions. But by carrying out those actions, that of being in the temple of God proclaiming to be God, by carrying out those actions, this man of lawlessness will reenact an event that occurred in ancient history. In fact, it was actually history even at the time of Jesus. The event was recounted in the Old Testament apocryphal books of 1 and 2 Maccabees. And it concerned the defiling of the Jewish temple by a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, which occurred in 167 BC. Now, Jesus referred both back to that event, but he also pointed forward to what will be an identical event in his teaching in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 28. I think it should be up there on the screen for you. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 16 says this: "So when you see," that's looking to the future, "when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel," which Daniel had actually prophesied 500 years earlier, "when you see him standing in the holy place," the event which occurred in 167 BC, "let the reader understand, then again, future tense, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus pointed out in that passage that it will be a repeat performance by a different man in a future time period. And the Apostle Paul described this man of lawlessness as a future character in the passage we just read in 2 Thessalonians. Now, if we go back to 1 John chapter 2, he also talks about this same man, but John talks to him, refers to him as the Antichrist. And we see that description there in 1 John 2, verse 18 and 22. It's also in chapter 4, verse 3, and it's in 2 John, verse 7. But in this passage, John also speaks of antichrists, plural. What does he mean? Well, it's actually quite simple. At the end of this age, a man will arise who will be the antichrist, singular. But prior to that event, and even from the time of the Apostle John, many such men, plural, have arisen who have behaved in a similar way to that coming antichrist. Many such men arose in the 20th century. Joseph Stalin would be an obvious example. He who sent 200 plus million people, men and women, to their deaths in the gulags. Adolf Hitler is another example, who sought to wipe out European Jewry and almost managed to do that. And it is the appearance of such men that causes the Apostle John to write that it is the last hour. But John then goes further and includes in that group men who might not be mass murderers. He includes those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. Look at verses 19 to 23. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Now, the fact that such men and women chose to leave the church demonstrates that they were, as John puts it, antichrists, plural. Now, let me add here, that doesn't mean that anyone who leaves our church is therefore an antichrist or behaving in that way. Right? There are other reasons for people leaving the church and going to another church, for example. So you need to be careful with that. Now, at the time of his writing, John and the other New Testament writers were beginning to be confronted by a heresy that was then growing in popularity. That heresy was known as Gnosticism. Now, one of the beliefs of that heresy was that a chosen few, the elite, had obtained special secret knowledge, and they alone were then able to teach and thereby enlighten others. Now, the heresy of Gnosticism would grow over the coming centuries in the early church. Now, we see examples of this today in philosophy or psychology circles. "Oh, you wouldn't understand because you don't have the special knowledge. You haven't been instructed in these areas." Well, I have a master's in biblical counseling and I have studied it. as part of my master's in that area. Now, growing up, I always saw pictures of Sigmund Freud, for example, and thought he looked so grave and wise. But when I studied his theories, his ideas were creepy. If you've looked at his ideas, it's like, that's just vulgar, horrible. Gnosticism is alive and well in our century, just as it was in the first century AD. But notice what John says in response to those claims of special knowledge. Look at verses 20 to 27. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. John told his readers that contrary to them needing to listen to the Gnostics to gain special knowledge, John reassured them that they already had all the knowledge they needed. It is in the Scriptures. And it was as though John was saying to them, "You guys know this stuff. Why are you searching for something more?" Look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. You guys don't need anything extra. You already have the Father and the Son. If you stick with what you already received as truth, you will remain in the Father and in the Son. So instead of trying to chase after new knowledge, they needed to abide in the truth they already had. It's there in verse 27. Look at verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. John's readers needed to abide in the truth they already had and to abide in Christ. And it's the same for us. Friends, as Christians, you and I do not need to chase after the latest Christian conference or event or person or trend that might be exciting other Christians and flooding the Christian blogosphere or filling the shelves of the local Christian bookshop. We have the truth. It's God's Word. And sure, studying the Bible may not be sexy or exciting, but regular, systematic study of God's Word is that which will cause you to grow spiritually. Just like John's readers, you and I simply need to study God's Word. Now, sure, there may be books or even good blogs and other resources that may assist you in your growth, but all you need is the Bible. So if you want to grow spiritually, concentrate on maintaining these three spiritual disciplines. Number one, daily prayer. Number two, daily study of God's word. And number three, regular attendance at your local church where you are a member. And by regular, I mean at least 3 out of 4 weeks per month, unless you are sick or on holidays. Men and women who concentrate on those three things grow spiritually. So let me summarize these two sermons. You as a Christian need to, number one, abide in the vine, receiving nutrients from the trunk of the vine, which is Jesus. And number two, you need to abide in the truth of God's word. It's that simple. In our next study, our study in this series next week, we will conclude as we look at 1 John 3, verses 11 to 4, verse 21. Now, there is overlap in these passages, not as though this, right? There's overlap all the way through. But I trust you are understanding your need to abide in Christ and why John the Apostle chose to use that word over and over and over and over again. Don't strive, just abide. Let's pray. Father, as we look at passages like this that we looked at last week and this week, it seems so simple to simply abide in you and in your word. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our striving to try and help or to assist or to keep rules or whatever it might be. Because it is you that has procured our salvation in the first place without our help. And you did that 100% for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be able to learn how to abide in you. We thank you for the simplicity of your word and the fact that these concepts can be understood by a child, and yet we as adults so often stuff it up. Help us to abide. Show us what that means in our own life this week, we pray. Make us more like Christ. And we pray that you would get the glory as you do this in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name.